In light of our recent mission trip to Africa, I'd like to devote our Bible study tonight to the subject of preaching grace in a postmodern culture. And so turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. One of the refreshing things about ministry in third world countries versus the present state of the United States is that though there is much spiritual darkness and confusion among those involved in Islam or animism or even Christendom in these various countries, there's still a belief in absolute truth. But like Pontius Pilate said to Jesus Christ, what is truth? Well, the definition of truth according to the dictionary and consistent with the Word of God is that truth is the true or actual state of a matter. It's conformity with fact or reality. It's a verified or indisputable fact, proposition, or principle. And you see, truth exists because God is a God of truth. God the Father is called the God of truth. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth, and He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth, and the Scriptures are called the Word of truth. And therefore, reality is what God says it is. Reality is what the Scriptures say it is. Truth is consistent with reality. And reality or truth can be known, can be understood, and can be believed. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ in John 8, verses 30 through 32, said this, "And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word,'" third class condition, "'you might or you might not, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Notice there is such a thing as the truth. Notice it's not a truth, but the truth. It's something that you can know. It's connected with the Word of God. And the result is it sets you free. Free from superstition, free from satanic lies, free from human viewpoint, and even free from sin. But you see, we live in what's called a postmodern culture. Postmodernism, a philosophy that truth is subjective, not objective and absolute. It may be true for you, but it's not true for me. There is no such thing as absolute truth. It is personal. It's not universal. Again, I think this is true, but that doesn't mean it is by way of across the board. Thus, truth differs from person to person in postmodern thinking. And you see, this is different than modernism or even pre-modernism, in which there was a sense of objective ultimate truth in both pre- and modernism, but in postmodernism, now there is no absolute truth, which, by the way, is an absolute statement, which obviously is a contradiction to the whole premise of what is proposed. In pre-modernism, there was a sense of the supernatural. In modernism, it was against supernatural. They tried to naturalize or rationalize everything. And now with postmodernism, many people actually get involved in the mystical. But in doing so, there is no absolute authority, as it were, because there is no absolute truth. So it is said. And so, in postmodernism, imagine for a moment you got pulled over by a police officer. You see there the speeding sign. Speed limit is 60 miles an hour. The driver says, "But officer, what 60 miles an hour means to you doesn't mean the same to me." To which the officer says, "Tell that to the judge." You see, even in our postmodern world, we really do believe in absolutes. We function that way in many ways, while there is supposedly this embracing of personal truth that isn't universal. And as a result, we can learn from Paul's past evangelistic preaching in a pagan culture about how to address the gospel in our society as well. We begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The first thing we notice regarding Paul's evangelistic preaching was what I would call his missionary persistence. You see, in verse 1, he said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." You see, effective ministry requires divinely enabled perseverance. And you see, Paul recalls his past coming to Corinth. Twice he mentions, "When I came to you, I did not come." You see, evangelism begins with personal contact. How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Personal contact is essential. Contact without contamination or compromise is important if you're going to lead others to Christ. And Paul came to Corinth. Now, when Paul came to Corinth, what was it like? And when did he come? Well, he came on a second missionary journey. Acts chapter 18 tells us the story, approximately 50 to 52 AD. And when he came, Corinth was strategically located as a trade area, and it was very diverse. You can see it right there. It's right by, as it were, the ocean, or the sea, I should say. It was multicultural. It was diverse. And as a result, there were people from all different stripes of life. It was a great opportunity to get out the gospel. You know, when we were in Gambia, we met people from many different countries. Several actually from Nigeria, as Nigeria is the most missionary-minded country in all of Africa. Unfortunately, many of the missionaries they send to other countries to preach the gospel and plant churches are less than clear on the gospel. But in doing so, they do have a vision and a passion. They want to get the word of God out, but they need to become clear when it comes to the gospel. You see, Corinth also was a sexually corrupt place, much like the United States today. And that's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." That was the normal fabric of Corinthian society. "But you were washed by the blood of Christ. You were sanctified by being placed in Christ. You were justified or declared righteous in the sight of God." How? "In the name of our Lord and by the Spirit of our God." And so the gospel made an impact on this postmodern, sexually corrupt, strategic city called Corinth. Furthermore, it was big into entertainment. It had what they would call like the Corinthian Games, like our Olympian Games. They loved their sporting events, and so is the United States. You know, you'd advertise for people to come and hear how you can go to heaven for sure. Hardly anyone shows up. You want to go to a game and watch people kneel during the national anthem? They come in thousands. Such was Corinth, big into entertainment. It was also influenced by Greek philosophy, as it were. And in doing so, again, Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, all were in Greece, and therefore they were impacting Corinth as time would go on. But not unlike our world, in which human wisdom dominates the scene, and people oftentimes get pressed with human wisdom, which is really Satan's lies repackaged over and over again. Furthermore, Corinth was involved in pagan worship. And that should never surprise you, because we all have a human spirit and we have a God consciousness. And this is what divides us from the animal kingdom. And we have eternity in our hearts, according to Ecclesiastes. And you're going to fill the void with something. And therefore, people are involved in worship of some kind. They were pagan worship. They worship a multiplicity of gods, not unlike, again, many people in the United States of America. And, you know, lastly, Corinth was devoid of the gospel. And Paul, when he got there, remember in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And it's like so many people in the world today, they've never heard a clear gospel. In Gambia, over and over again, they would say, "We've never heard it this way before." Or they would say, "This is so clear," because Satan, again, has corrupted the gospel using, again, oftentimes religion to do just that. And even in the United States of America, in churches that claim to believe even in the Bible, it's hard to find a clear gospel, and it's even harder to find the teaching of the Christian life by grace. And yet, God has his children, the gospel is going out, and Paul's mission was in keeping, again, with the Great Commission of our Lord in Matthew 28. In fact, the language of the Great Commission is very similar to what Paul said in Romans 1:5, when he said, "Through Jesus Christ we have received grace and apostleship." Why? "For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." And in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit or entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so Paul recalls to these Corinthians that he came to Corinth. And in, furthermore, he recalls that when he came to Corinth alone. Alone. "And I, brethren, when I came to you," when I, not as the team, but "when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Now, why was Paul alone? It was because he sent Silas and Timothy back to the Macedonian churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. They were more needed there. And furthermore, keep in mind, where had Paul been previously and what were the results? Well, he had been in Athens previously. And as a result, the results were not overly positive. And it's easy to get discouraged when you're involved in preaching the gospel and people don't respond, or the majority reject, or they think you're loony, or whatever. And that can become very discouraging. And you can feel alone. You can feel like you're all by yourself. Maybe you feel that way in your family. Maybe you're the only safe person that's in your family. And you may feel that way. Or in your neighborhood, or on the job, or wherever. But the truth of the matter is, you're never really alone. And in fact, just like the Lord told Paul that 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal, as it were. And in the same way, he reminds Paul of that in Romans chapter 11. And there are those who are saved and are preaching the gospel and preaching it even clearly. And we're thankful wherever the gospel is going out, as we are only one church among many that are involved in seeking to be faithful to the Lord and preaching the gospel. But you know, even thinking of feeling alone, that's one of the reasons why we have a pastor's conference. That's one of the reasons why we have the Grace Family Journal. That's one of the reasons why we have the Grace for the Race e-letter. To encourage others, to have a sense of connection and encouragement to those who oftentimes feel alone when it comes to being faithful to the Lord in his word. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, we can learn that God wants to use you corporately or alone to go and evangelize the lost as he leads you personally, and not wait for the unsaved to come to you. But remember, you're never really alone. He wants to use you. You're going to have contact with people I never will. He wants to use you to preach the gospel. He wants to use you to be a light and a testimony for Jesus Christ. But to do so, you're going to have to know the gospel. You're going to have to trust the Lord for the boldness to preach the gospel, and you're going to want to communicate it clearly. But keep in mind, you're never really alone. If you remember right, in the Great Commission passage of Matthew 28, he goes on to say, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You know, one of the things that was always true in the Old Testament, when God called Moses or Jeremiah and so forth, he always said, "And I will be with you." What comfort it is. How encouraging that was for Dale and Wade and myself. How helpful that was for Kevin. Again, first time he ever preached, first time he ever preached in Spanish, and to have the whole conference. You know, at first he was overwhelmed, but as he looked to the Lord and he found peace, and certainly the power of the Holy Spirit was there for him, and it sounds like it went very, very well. Remember also what the writer of Hebrews tells his Christian readers. "For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." As it's been said before, one plus God equals a majority. And so Paul was persistent in going, even though he went alone. But the second thing we see in this passage is his method of preaching. His method of preaching. How do you impact a pagan culture? Well, verse 1 said, "He did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." We see here, by way of his method, both the negative as well as the positive. Negatively, he did not come with superiority of speech conducive to self-display or of human wisdom or philosophy. That's what it means. He did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't articulate. It didn't mean he used bad speech as it was, as we'll see in a moment, or that he didn't rely on the divine wisdom of God. He's talking here about human manipulation, and he's talking about human wisdom. For you see, what was happening in that day is what was called the sophists. And the sophists is the Greek word for wisdom. And sophists were involved in giving what was a plausible but misleading or fallacious argument. It was plausible, but it wasn't true. You see, they prided themselves in being able to sell you on snake oil, as it were, and to convince you of something that really wasn't true because of the rhetoric that they used. And Paul is saying that isn't the way he operated. You see, we have in even our day persuasive preachers who do not tell us the truth. You know, send me your prayer requests with money. And you know, they persuade people to do it. You know, as if God is some, again, utilitarian butler that's there to serve us as we name it and claim it. The truth is we exist for God. God doesn't exist for us. Joel Osteen says, and I quote, "When nobody else celebrates you, learn to celebrate yourself. When nobody else compliments you, then compliment yourself. It's not up to other people to keep you encouraged. It's up to you. Encouragement should come from the inside." That is just absolutely, totally wrong. You see, encouragement doesn't come from the inside. Encouragement comes by looking to the Lord, by turning to Jesus Christ, by remembering the attributes of God, by resting in the principles and promises of God. But you see, again, with this false message of self-esteem and prosperity, you hear things like this. And you know, unfortunately, many churches today, instead of preaching the gospel, are really marketing the church. Instead of following the word of God, they're following Peter Drucker. And Drucker says the aim of marketing is to know and understand the customer so well the product or service fits him and sells itself. Now, it's not as though we shouldn't know our audience, but it's not a matter of, again, somehow tailoring the message for the audience. No, but preaching the gospel and trusting the Lord to use it. You say, but what's wrong if it works? Well, that's pure pragmatism. You see, pragmatism oftentimes is popular. As Marvin Vincent said years ago, if the people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. And isn't that true? People get what they want. Remember what 2 Timothy says? There'll come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own desires shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And that's why Paul says here, again, he did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. It does not mean that Paul abandoned sound logic or wise, engaging oratory, but he forsook clever manipulation and emotional gimmickry. And you know, a lot of things that happen in churches are just emotional manipulation. The music plays at the right time. It moves you. You're walking down the aisle. You don't even know why you're going forward, but you're going. And as a result, you get, as it were, suckered into something that really isn't true to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul says, we are not as so many peddling the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. He also said, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so we see negatively how he did not preach, but we also see positively he did come declaring a needed message as a witness, not as a philosopher. He said, well, why don't you try to philosophize with them since they're into philosophy? He said, no, I refuse to do that. Instead, I came declaring a message like a witness on a witness stand would do. You see, that word declaring is kata angelo. And it was used in Paul's ministry in Acts 13, verse 5. They preached the word of God. In Acts 13, 38 and 39, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. In Acts 17, that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Acts 17, 13, the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea. Acts 17, in Athens even, to the unknown God, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. He didn't try to water down the message. And by the way, the method was preaching. And we'll see in a moment what the content was. You see, what we can learn from this, again, dear believers, is that God wants to use believers like a witness in a courtroom, not as a philosopher in a courtroom, to declare his message without apology, regardless of the culture. You see, people today are like, well, we want to preach the message, but we want to change the method. Well, wait a second. The method still has to be preaching. At the end of the day, we are called to be witnesses. We're not to be philosophers. We're declaring the message of Christ. We're doing it without apology, and we're doing it regardless of the culture. And yes, at times we get reactions. That's just par for the course. It comes with the territory as we live in Satan's world. So we've seen his missionary persistence. We've seen his method of preaching. Now let's see his message. So what is it he exactly preached? Well, verse 2 tells us, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh, by the way, let me go back to preaching for a moment. You know, somebody turned me on a couple months ago to this Christian satirical site called Babylonian Bee. Are any of you familiar with Babylonian Bee? It's absolutely funny. It's very funny. Very satirical, very sarcastic. And I ran across this article called 7 Easy Ways to Share the Gospel with Your Friends. Here it is. Sharing Jesus is hard, but it doesn't have to be. We consulted with dozens of the nation's top evangelists and asked them for their secrets to successfully spreading the gospel to friends and acquaintances who you're pretty sure don't know the Lord. Then for you, we distilled their advice down to 7 simple, tried and true methods of faithful soul winning. What are they? Number 1, never mention it. This is a subtle tactic, but effective. One of the most impactful ways you can share Christ is to be sure never to talk about him, no matter what. And if a non-believer brings up God or Jesus, be sure to change the subject or flay your arms about to scare him or her off so your evangelistic strategy isn't ruined. Number two, use elaborate metaphors from current films and TV shows. Old school evangelism is all about preaching Jesus from the scriptures, but there's a reason that that's considered outmoded now. It's lame and it's boring. And instead, find a gospel connection from a recent film like Doctor Strange or Tyler Perry's latest art film, or and share Jesus as the greater Batman or whatever. This is so sarcastic. Number three, build relationships for 40 to 50 years before sharing Christ. You know, too often Christians jump in right away in presenting the gospel before building meaningful relationships. So for the first 4 or 5 decades of your friendship with someone who desperately needs the gospel, just connect with the person, love on them, and also fervently pray that they don't die. Number four, wear Christian t-shirts. A recent study showed that the majority of converts of Christianity were first exposed to God's amazing grace through the, quote, Lord's Gym t-shirts. So replace your wardrobe with gaudy Christian t-shirts, especially ones that parody secular brands and logos. Now you're already talking about Jesus even when you're not. Number five, get a clever rapture bumper sticker and put it on your friend's car. Number six, hide chick tracks in their bathroom. And number seven, whisper Jesus loves you in their ear while they sleep. It's the time-honored message of American evangelism, Jesus loves you. But to get across the full effect of this powerful gospel truth, you need to slip into your friend's house in the middle of the night and whisper these words into his or her ear. You know, the whole thing is sarcastic, but it truly is reflective of what many people think today. You know, that the clear, simple, spirit-wrought preaching of the gospel somehow is outdated and outmoded. It isn't. It's what God uses. And what are we to preach? Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, Paul's message is described here as the testimony of or from God. We're declaring the story, the testimony about God. It came from God, and it's about God. This is God's message, as it were. In 1 Corinthians 1:6, he said earlier, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The message about Christ, the testimony. Because remember, you're the witness, you're in a courtroom, and you're giving testimony. And remember, the thing about a witness in a courtroom, they don't ask you, now tell me everything you don't know about this. No. You start witnessing by telling them what you do know, what you do know. Furthermore, Paul's message is also described as Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, that's not the entirety of it, as we'll see in a moment, but that is the crux of it, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, was this message selected by accident or by chance? Well, no. If you look back in chapter 1 for a quick moment, Paul says in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." So this wasn't by accident. Verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So this is the message we are to preach. This is what God wants. Now, keep in mind, how is this message viewed by the world or culture of the day? Well, a little later in chapter 1, we see that it was viewed as a stumbling block and it was viewed as foolishness. Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Number one, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. It's scandalous. And number two, to the Greeks, it's foolishness. The Greek word is for moron. It's moronic to actually think of one man, a Jew, God who became a Jew, as it were, who died for our sins and rose again, and that through his work alone, the whole world is savable, and those who believe are saved. And furthermore, this message is a message, again, of the grace of God. And we don't naturally think grace, but in Acts 20:24, it's called the gospel of the grace of God. Now, as we think of that message while we're in 1 Corinthians, turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15 is the most definitive passage in the entire Word of God explaining to us the gospel. You say, why do you say that? Well, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, past tense, when he came there initially, which also you received, past tense, when he preached that message to them, in which you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so notice, the message Paul preached is defined as the gospel. The gospel. This was the message he preached. Now, you've heard it many times, but let me remind you that this message has a context and it has a content. It's not just, again, as it were, being preached into midair. Its context is the holiness of God and the sin of man with the penalty of death. You see, apart from that context defining who God is and how he is holy and who man is and how he is sinful and therefore how the wages of sin is death, one would not understand the value of the gospel. And so one of the conversations I had with those schoolboys there on that ferry was, do you know why Jesus had to die? Well, for our sins, but why did he have to die for our sins? And they did not know. Because they did not know that the wages or penalty for sin is death. And so I had the opportunity to then explain to them that man is separated from God, and should he die in that condition, he will go to hell and be separated from God forever. But that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Excuse me. And so as we think of the content of the gospel, again, the content revolves around a specific person, Jesus Christ, who is God in human form. Notice it's Christ died for our sins. And it's interesting that he says Christ instead of just Jesus. Because embodied in the word Christ is a lot more than just simply Jesus. Christ died for our sins. You see, it involves a specific work that this person, Christ, God in human flesh, died and he rose again. And both of them were according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures had predicted this. And so as we think of the gospel, you're talking about the fact that God became a man. Becoming a man, he was able to die and be raised again, for the penalty for sin is death. And that when he died for our sins. That's the specific accomplishment of the gospel. And again, the word for is the word huper, speaks of on behalf of, in the place of. It carries the idea of substitution. And you see, again, when I shared the gospel with a Muslim man, and I shared it with these schoolboys and another, a Roman Catholic man as well, this Roman Catholic told me that this month he was going to get baptized, even though he was 20-some years old. He had never been baptized. And I asked him, well, let me ask you a question. What will wash away your sins? Will it be the waters of baptism, or is it nothing but the blood of Jesus? And I had a chance to go over the gospel with him in detail as we drove during the night from Dakar, Senegal to Gambia. That was a trip. But you see, Jesus Christ died as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. He suffered God's wrath in your place and mine so that the penalty sin would be fully paid. And that is why he cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, as our sins had been paid in full by Christ, dying for our sins completely. And while religion may acknowledge that Christ did a certain percentage of the work necessary to go to heaven, inevitably they still leave up to you a certain percentage of it when God says, "No, it's all finished." And that was what I kept asking this guy. So is it finished or is it not? Is it paid for in full, or do you still have to do something for your salvation? It can't be both. It can't be an earned reward and a free gift. It's one or the other. And his name was Emmanuel. You see, the gospel of salvation is Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, the proof that he died is he was buried. And he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And you see, this gospel message involves a response to believe or to trust in Christ alone for eternal salvation or eternal life, as he's presented in the gospel, apart from works, law, or ritual. You see, if you just preach that Christ died for your sins and rose again and you need to believe in him, everyone amens it until you explain what it's not and you explain that it's faith in Christ alone. And as a result, 1 Corinthians 15:11 says, "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." You put your faith in Christ alone. You see, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works. In fact, one of the questions I asked those schoolboys was, "Tell me, is salvation an earned reward or a free gift?" And they believed it was an earned reward. And I said, "Let me show you what the Bible says." And I took them right to this verse here. It is the gift of God. What a wonderful news. But you cannot accept God's grace for your life until you let go of your own righteousness. In fact, one of the things they teach you in first aid is this, that you cannot save a drowning person until they quit trying to save themselves. Because they're going to flay and they're going to hit you and they may even drown you. And so when they finally quit trying, that is when you then grab them. And you see, when people quit trying to save themselves by their works, their baptism, and so forth, and they trust in Christ alone, then they are saved. You see, you cannot be too clear, because there are many wrong responses to the gospel today. Here's one I found online: God's simple plan of salvation, as you can see. Just think of it. God's part, and then your part is hear, believe, repent, confess, get baptized, and then remain faithful. If that's what you believe, I would suggest when you get baptized, you ask them to keep you under so you cannot come up and screw it up. You see, the gospel is all about Jesus Christ, but we hear today you need to ask Jesus into your heart or repent from your sins or surrender to Christ as Lord or avoid big sins. And you see, when you're really understanding the gospel, you realize that you don't ask Christ into your heart. He comes in when you believe. It's not a matter of repenting from your sins, as the issue is not the sin question, but the son question, though you do need to change your mind about the one who died for your sins, namely Jesus Christ. You don't surrender to Christ as the Lord. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved. It's not an issue of avoiding big sins or small sins. It's a matter of believing in the one who died for your sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, and receiving as a gift eternal life. And so, you've seen this chart before that Kurt Witzig put together. If without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, ask yourself in baptism, is there shedding of blood? No. Well, there's no remission. Church rituals? No, no, no. For prayer, no for changing your life, no for asking him to save, no for turning from sin, no, again, blood in confessing your sins, no blood in confessing Christ, therefore no forgiveness. No blood in committing your life, no forgiveness. No blood in giving your life to him, no forgiveness. No blood in making him Lord of all, no blood in keeping promises. But is there blood in believing in Jesus' death on the cross? Well, yes. And as a result, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Why? Because he's the one who shed his blood to make that possible. You know, it's interesting, when I was in Gambia and I would go over the gospel and I would say, and you're not saved by asking Jesus in their heart. And I would say, wrong answer. You know, and after a while, they started doing it with me. It was very funny. And on one occasion in a Q&A, a guy raised his hand. He said, now on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching publicly and 3,000 people gave their lives to Christ, and I stopped him right there and I said, no, they didn't. And about 15 people went, wrong answer. No, they believed in him and they were saved. And then we continued on with the question. You see, what can we learn from this, friends? We can learn that the preaching of the gospel of grace is always countercultural. Yet it is the message that God uses to save those that believe in Christ alone. What culture believes that salvation is by grace? No culture does. All culture is rooted in you shall be as gods. All culture is rooted in a works kind of salvation. Even again, if you try reincarnation, you keep working your way ultimately to heaven. And so every culture we preach in, the message we preach is countercultural. And I am convinced even in our culture, the message of grace is still very appealing, though, and that the Spirit of God will use it in people's hearts to bring them to the Savior, to find unconditional love and forgiveness that they can find in no other place. And so we've seen his missionary persistence, his method of preaching, his message of preaching, his manner of preaching in verses now 3 and 4. What was his manner? Verse 3. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that's how you want it to be. You see, it involved a sense of total inadequacy due to human weakness, a characteristic that has accompanied all faithful preachers of the Word of God over the years. Now, total inadequacy does not mean total unpreparedness, though. As saints are equipped there to do the work of the ministry. One of the reasons why people don't witness is they've never been equipped to witness. They don't know how to witness. They have no method, as it were, to their madness in preaching the gospel. And that is why over the years we have sought to equip you in various ways to do this. And to even bring in the gospel in basically every message so you could hear a new angle, a new approach. You could be cemented and established and encouraged and be reminded again of God's great love and the great price that was paid to redeem your soul from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. But notice, I was with you in weakness, in fear and much trembling. By the way, grace allows you to admit that. You see, legalism doesn't allow you to admit, well, I was really weak and I was afraid, trembled. Well, you must have been carnal, brother, you know. This allows you to admit this, that I was inadequate. And that's why some verses to remember when preaching is like 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Or in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, to be reminded that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. We don't produce the results. We're just to be faithful in proclaiming the message. And that is why we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in crackpots, as it were, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. That's great. Doesn't depend on me. It depends on God using his word. I'm just the vessel. I'm just the instrument. I am to walk in yielded dependence upon his ability and his power to work in me and through me, and to then ultimately use his word and trust him to use it. And that is why in Paul's preaching, it involved a total disavowal of reliance upon manipulative words and human wisdom or gimmicks again. For my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And why is this so important to remember? Because we must do God's will, God's way, according to God's word, through God's Spirit, for God's glory, leaving the results with God. And remember that Jesus Christ did not ask you to build the church. He said that he will. Again, remember, this is all about God. We're just the human vessel. We're preaching Christ. We're walking in the Spirit. We're loving other people. We're giving them the gospel. We're seeking to live a life in a way that honors the Lord, is a stepping stone and not a stumbling block for Christ. And you see, as we think of the manner of preaching, it involved a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit using the gospel of Jesus Christ in the human heart. That's why verse 4 says, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And when the Spirit of God is involved, there's going to be power involved as well. For it's not by might nor by my strength, but it's by God's power that all of this happens. And why is this critical to realize? To show that the Holy Spirit's power must always supplant the preacher's weakness and convict or convince the lost of the truth of the gospel. You see, I don't care how articulate, I don't care how clear you are, the Spirit of God ultimately has to work, ultimately use that message, and penetrate the soil of that heart with the message of grace, the message of Christ. And we're thankful, for we know that Jesus Christ said he would send the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does when the gospel is presented in the power of the Spirit. Lastly, we end with his motive in preaching. We've seen his missionary persistence. We've seen his method was that of preaching. His message was that of Christ and him crucified. His manner was reliance on the Lord, sensing his own inadequacy, and thus the power of the Holy Spirit was needed. And now we see his motive in preaching. Paul, why did you do it that way? And what can we learn from it? That your faith, verse 5, should not be in the wisdom of men, but it should be in the power of God. Not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, Paul's purpose in preaching in this manner and method was that your faith, by the way, notice it's your faith, it's not a gift of faith that God gives you. It's your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And when we think of the power of God is the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And thus Paul's purpose was consistent with his previous statements earlier in this book. In fact, at the end of chapter 1, we're reading the beginning of chapter 2, that no flesh should glory in his presence, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And that's not only in the message, that's in the manner, that's in the motive, that's in the power. It's of the Lord that all of this gets accomplished for his honor and glory. What must we not forget in our evangelistic preaching? That regardless of the culture, including the millennial generation, God blesses the clear and direct preaching of the gospel to bring the lost to faith in Christ as Savior. So we must be faithful in preaching it, trusting the power of the Holy Spirit to use it in human hearts. And we have, as the example, Paul's evangelistic ministry in Corinth. Now, let me ask you a question in closing here. Are you concerned about the destiny of the lost? When's the last time you prayed, or when's the last time you thought in terms of the person you work with, or the person you live by, or a member of your family, of giving them the gospel? Are you walking with the Lord? Are you available? And remember, the power is in the message. We do it humbly. We don't come from above. We come from below. We're products of grace. And we come preaching this message that can change a destiny and then transform a life. It's not a message about us, it's about Christ. It's not about our church, it's about our Savior. It's not about something we do, it's about something He did. It's a message of grace. It's a message of unconditional love. It's a message of forgiveness. It's a message of salvation. It's a message in which God reached down towards man in time and provided for man outside of him and in spite of him a provision for our sin that Christ paid in full so that God could now offer to us as a free gift salvation full and free, and we must simply receive it by faith in Christ alone. And if you're here tonight and you've never been saved, or if you're watching this, or you will watch this, the answer is very simple. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But how can they believe in him and whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, blessed are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for he says, Lord, they haven't all believed our report. Therefore, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your Word and the opportunity to look into it here. Again, thank you for all you've undertaken on these mission trips. It is exciting, but Father, it's also very exciting when the gospel goes forth in Duluth and Superior, Hermantown and Proctor, Cloquet and wherever, here, among the saints of DBC who are willing to be used, and even among others. And we just thank you again for this message of grace. May we not get haughty. May we not be proud. May we realize what we understand, it's by your grace. But we've been entrusted with this message. May we faithfully communicate it, even regardless of the culture we're in. The method really remains the same. The message clearly remains the same. And while we can flex in certain ways based on 1 Corinthians 9, at the end of the day, we're preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we know that you have promised to use that in human hearts just like you used it in ours. As you tore the scales of darkness away from our eyes, that we could see it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy that you save us, because of the finished work of Christ. Father, give us a burden for the lost, a willingness to pray, a willingness to go, a willingness to preach, a willingness to give, to be used of you, knowing that one day we're going to go home to be with you. And our time on earth will be over. The opportunities will be done relative to our own lives. And we pray, Father, that indeed we could redeem the time and preach the gospel faithfully, as we've been entrusted with this message. For we know unto whom much is given, much is required. So thank you for all these things, and we pray you could use it mightily in our hearts, even tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen.